Let's turn to Lord's Day 34 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which introduces the Ten Commandments and covers the first commandment. Lord's Day 34. What is the law of God? God spake all these words in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of any thing that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second, what duties we owe to our neighbour. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in him alone, with humility and patience submit to him, expect all good things from him only, love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Beloved, in order for us to have Jehovah as our God, he must first have us for his people. And you know how it is that God has us for his own people. It begins with his free and sovereign choice of us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. That's where everything starts. Which means that that lamb slain before the foundation of the world, likewise, then in due time comes into the world to save sinners by his atoning work on the cross. And then by his Spirit, he quickens us. That is, he raises us from our spiritual death and unites us by that same Spirit with the risen Son and thereby with himself. This is taught, too, in the Ten Commandments we've just read from Exodus 20. The prologue, as you know, has God saying, I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the house of Egypt and out of the bondage. That's redemption. The Old Testament picture of the New Testament reality of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. Then, addressing a people already redeemed, God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And this divine initiative must always be maintained. We love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4 says. We choose him because he first chose us. We have him as our God because he first had us as his people. And even our godly believing response to his grace, that too is wholly wrought in us by his Holy Spirit, because it's all of grace. I will be your God. The divine purpose is being fulfilled powerfully. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will see to it that you will be my people. It's the covenant of grace. In the Lord's Supper too, this morning, Jesus said, this cup is the New Testament, or the New Covenant, in my blood. So Jesus then gives himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He then calls us to eat and drink him, that is, to appropriate him, his work, his blessings, by faith alone and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That principally is our calling. And you may not have thought about it in quite this way before, but this first commandment deals with activities, believing activities, centering in the English translation on the word have. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Having God for our God. What does that mean? To have him as our God. And what does it mean to have no other gods before him? And question and answer 94, the one we're going to focus on this evening, explains the meaning of the verb have in the first commandment with a lot of other verbs. Positively, having the Almighty as our God is described in terms of other activities and verbs. And anything that opposes our having him as our only God, there are verbs and activities that describe our calling here too, as I will explain. Let's consider then, having Jehovah as our God, the enjoined activities, the prohibited or forbidden activities, and the sincere activities. Having Jehovah as our God, enjoined activities, prohibited activities, sincere activities. The first positive activity in having Jehovah as our God in our Reformed Creed is knowing him. Question 94 asks, what doth God enjoin in the first commandment? And then it says there are certain things we must not do. And after the semicolon, it turns to the positive, and it says that we must learn rightly to know the only true God. The first commandment is, first of all, positively, about knowing God. And obviously, keeping the first commandment involving knowing God means that we know him as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that we know him only as he is revealed in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. This is the true God. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's how 1 John ends. And we know him, therefore, as absolutely sovereign over all things, the one who made all things, who rules all things, who will judge all people, and who saves all his elect. The child of God, therefore, who knows Jehovah as his God, knows him, to stay a little bit longer in 1 John, as one who is light, pure light. The one who is good, who is always good, and the one who is without any darkness at all. In the argument of 1 John chapter 1, this was the purpose of the incarnation. The eternal Word, which is with the Father, has become manifest. We've seen, we've heard, we've touched him. And he has come into the world to reveal God. And this is the message that we proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And basically, all forms of unbelief that arises in our heart says, God isn't really good. He's holding out on us. We could rule the whole universe better than he could. If we had the chains or the reins of the world, we'd make things a lot better for us. And he really doesn't know what he's doing. And there's that little bit of ill will in God that God doesn't seem to be able to get rid of. He holds out on me. That's our unbelief. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And as we grow in our knowledge of him, that little bit of darkness in us is expelled. And the light that is holy in God comes inside us, and we start to know who he is more and more. Knowing God, therefore, is knowing that he is light without any darkness whatsoever, even if our circumstances and experience scream out loudly that everything in life is unfair and that ultimately God is cruel. If all the world condemns God, and that is what all the world actually does, they hate his guts. The believer says, I know God, and he's not the way you portray him at all. He's not this one with a flabby love who loves everybody and wouldn't send anybody to hell. He's not this one who supposedly doesn't rule the universe. He's not this one who's given us all sorts of lies and mistakes and corruptions in the Bible. He's the God of light who speaks the truth. And then you get the abuse hurled on you, and you say, but I know him. The Son of God has come. He's given me an understanding. And you just dwell in darkness. The believer, therefore, knows God not by what he sees around him. Ecclesiastes 9 rules that out. He knows God not by what he feels inside himself. He does not know God through any mystical experience. He knows God, very simply, because God teaches us who he is in the Bible. And he knows this to be true by the witness of the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus revealed in the Scriptures. The believer, therefore, has God for his God more and more as his heart and thoughts agree with the inspired Scripture, irrespective of the testimony of his afflicted body, the witness of his worst enemies, and the testimony of his false friends, who say that they care for him, but really they don't like him either. This is in keeping with the first commandment, having no other gods before me. This is knowing God, and this is what 1 John 5 says, the part we read, verse 13. Notice the emphasis on knowledge in this epistle, and now especially in the verses I'm about to quote. These things have I written unto you, says John, that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. Knowing God is knowing that you have eternal life, so that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Here's another aspect of the knowledge of God, this time involving prayer. If we know that he hears us Whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Whew. Verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. That's part of the knowledge of God too. And when it says sinneth not, it doesn't mean he's sinlessly perfect. The context is he doesn't sin the sin unto death. We know that those who are born again don't do that because they can't do that. He that is begotten of God keeps himself by God's grace, so that the wicked one toucheth him not and doesn't lead him to commit the sin unto death. Verse 19. We know that we are of God. It's all about assurance, this epistle. We know that we're of God. We don't go around doubting or writing books about it or talking about how pious it is that we're so holy we don't really believe that God loves us. We know that we are of God. And we know that the whole world lieth in wickedness. Which is a striking point because you cannot know God without knowing that the whole world lies in wickedness. It's impossible. Once you know God, you know the whole world lies in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come. And we know that he's given us an understanding. And we know that we know him that's true, says verse 20. And we know that we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. We know this one, Jesus Christ, is the true God. And he is eternal life. We know this. And then comes possibly the strangest words, from one point of view, which end any of the inspired epistles. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That is, anything which contradicts the knowledge of Jesus Christ in 1 John. Keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And this is what's involved in knowing Jehovah as your God. And if you listen to it, you don't find a single doubt or equivocation in the whole thing. And that's why even one advocate of transforming the world through common grace and looking for material on which to build a common grace world, you said, I pored over the writings of John and I can't find any basis for it whatsoever, much as he tried. It's all black and white. You may have noticed, beloved, that it's not only that the Heidelberg Catechism says that knowing God is the first positive injunction of the first commandment. It says, to quote it fully, we are commanded to, quote, learn rightly to know the only true God. Learn to know him. So the first commandment requires every Christian to learn more about God, just as it commands every true church to command everybody under the ear range of the preaching to learn. The first commandment requires all to enlist as students in the school of Jesus Christ. And the true Christian says, that's not a threat to me. That's what I want. Teach me. Teach me. Pastor and teacher in the church. And the unbelievers stuffed in the pews of the false churches say, don't teach me. Don't teach me. I don't want to know God at all. I don't want to know God. See, this first commandment, having no other gods before me. The first thing God said about the godly life of the first on Mount Sinai. I'm not interested. I'm as dark as night and I'm an unbeliever. But spill me some nonsense from the pulpit and make me feel good. That's the mark of a false church. Everyone is required by the first commandment to sit under the tutelage of a faithful congregation. It's that simple. Here's a good one for our children. Why do you go to catechism? Why do you prepare well? And you do. Why do you memorize the lesson? Well, here's a good answer. Various answers could be given. I do it to keep the first commandment out of gratitude for my salvation in Jesus Christ, because I went to church and I wasn't sleeping during the sermon, and the pastor quoted from Answer 94, which says that the first commandment requires me to learn rightly to know the only true God. That's why I go. Well done. That's the Spirit. Some of the older ones here, including perhaps some of our guests this evening, may recognize the first highly significant question and answer of the Essentials Catechism book. It asks, what is above all things precious? Answer, the knowledge of the true God through Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That's above all things precious. That's what Herman Hoeksema taught on the basis of Scripture. The precious, saving knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. And if you get that straight, you will have success and prosper as a Christian. Above all things precious to me is the knowledge of God. Get that right and you will do well. You will be a fruitful Christian and you will be a blessing to this church. What then are some of the ways in which we have God for our God by learning rightly to know him? Well, here's one good way. Coming to the Wednesday night class on the Belgic Confession. That's in essence what we have been doing for the last 9 years. The knowledge of God. From Article 1 all the way forward. We're learning rightly to know God. And some of you, sadly, have had to miss out on the class because of lawful commitments. And if you could come, it would be a good way to help you to keep the first commandment. Learning to know the true God. That would help us all. When you read the Standard Bearer, you're learning to know the true God. That's a way of keeping the first commandment. When you study a good Reformed book, you are having God as your God. I want to have him as my God. I want to fill myself with words that explain the truth of Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 9 is right. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, neither let the mighty glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. The children of the church must have God as their God and know him and walk in that knowledge at school and on holiday and when playing sport and in the exam hall so that you work hard and you don't cheat and look over your neighbor's shoulder to see what he's writing. And you must have your God, have God as your God 7 days a week and all your life long. That's your calling. Thou shalt have no other gods before me at any time and anywhere. Absolute commands from God to all of us. And now, according to our authoritative interpretation of the first commandment, the second thing positive that's involved in having Jehovah as our God is trusting in him alone. So I must learn rightly to know him, and I must trust in him alone. This is what it means to have God as my God. This is keeping the first commandment. The activity of trusting or relying on the Lord is always our calling, but especially our calling when we're being tried or suffering hardships. When everything appears dark, and there seems to be no way out. And we can't even conceive of a way out that we've thought long and hard. There is no way out. That's what we think. And you can best identify such times when you're especially called to trust or rely in the Lord. For you, it may be some particularly horrible and huge sin, or some life-threatening disease that means you spend, or so it seems, half your life in hospital. personally or for somebody close to you. It may involve a terrible thing in your past resurfacing and biting you. Job issues for others, and the loss particularly of a spouse or a young child. The Bible tells us that we must always trust in the Lord, and especially at such times as these, we must rely solely on Jehovah and not ourselves, on God alone and not the state. Interestingly, the state may well be the biggest god in the eyes of many people today, because that's ultimately what they trust on. They're trusting on a big, getting bigger state, which can do just about anything and bring in the Antichrist, and that's their only hope. Don't go that way either. The believer relies in his difficulties on the triune God alone and not the goddess Mary. He relies on Jehovah and not Jehovah plus science. God alone. Thou shalt have no other God before me. And what is idolatry? It's having any other object in which men place their trust. That's the Reformed view of idolatry in question and answer 95. Having God as our God means that we cling to him in faith, no matter what extremities. This is keeping the first command. It's when we say to ourselves that the wisdom of God and his grace and power is sufficient for me, that we are in essence saying, well, he's my God. I don't desire anything else. This is what it is to live in the covenant, to confess whatever our circumstances are. He's my God. That's what I know him to be. I am his child, and that's enough. That will carry me through. I just cling to that. That will be enough. I won't go under. This brings us to another of the Catechism's explanations of the first commandment, namely to expect all good things from him only. It seems to me that Psalm 37 gives a good commentary on this. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Expect all good things from him only. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in the way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Expecting all good things from him only. When we say, therefore, that Jehovah is my God, we are confessing that we hope in him, that he is alone our light, which will deliver us from this present darkness, that he is our guide, who will even bring us to glory, that he is our vindicator, so that we will not be ashamed, that he is our fortress to defend us from our enemies, that he is our righteousness, so that we cannot be condemned, and he is our friend, so that we will not be left comfortless. This is James 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The believer hears that, and in the thought world of the first commandment says, I have him as my God. Everything will be okay. The Father of lights will open his hand, and he will take care of me and give me whatever good gifts I need? Do we believe that? And that's an important question, because if we say, well, no, I don't, or I'd like to believe it, but I'm not sure, we are acting as if we do not have a God. That's the logic of this passage. Because to have God as our God is to expect all good things from Him alone. And if we say, well, I don't really expect all... Well, that's what a God does. Remember Micah? In the book of Judges, they came and took away his statue, and he was for almost committing suicide. They've taken away my God. There goes the statue. The Danites have carted it off. What have I more? He understood, idolater that he was, that one's God was the one one had to know and trust in him alone, the one from whom you expected all good things. They've taken away my God. I may as well just die here and now. What's the point in living? Having God for our God means we expect good things from him. And if we don't, we're saying, I don't really have God for my God at all. I'm really a sort of atheist. You say, I didn't say I was an atheist. I just said I didn't expect. No, but that's the same thing. That's what it means to have God as your God. To trust in him and to expect all good things from him only. To have God as your God. Not just on paper or through a public confession, but to have him as your God always in experiences of life. And other verbs, other activities are used in our catechism explaining our holy calling in the first commandment. Having God for our God means that we submit to him. We submit to him when he rebukes us and chastises us and corrects us. And when we don't submit to him, we're saying in effect, I don't really have him as my God. Because after all, if God comes and we have him as our God, he rebukes us, well, surely we've got to submit to him. We submit to his providences too, even when they cross our plans, and we get annoyed and get angry. And we get angry at other people or things, and then we realize, you know, I'm really getting angry at God. And then we catch ourselves on after behaving like a beast. Since God is our God, he is allowed to do this to us. He's allowed to do it. We allow him to do it. And now you're wondering if the minister's gone all Arminian. And now I want to say, I said that deliberately, it's actually his divine prerogative, because we're getting a little bit near the truth each time. It's his divine prerogative to do with us as he thinks best. He's our God. That's the sort of thing that our God does. And as he's our God, we say, even so, Lord, for so it seemed good in thy sight. The Lord gave, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We submit, says the catechism, with humility and patience. And that's our problem. We're proud and we're impatient because we don't know God the way we should. Catechism says that the first commandment requires us to love God. 1 John 5 verse 2 says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And the interesting thing is that our flesh and the world and the devil are forever telling us the commandments of God are wretched and miserable. They're spoilers on your entire life, and the God who gave them has it in for you. He's just trying to make things hard because he doesn't really love you at all. And when we're clothed in our right minds, we say, no, God's commandments are not grievous. We agree with him. We know him and his law rightly. Fear God. That's part of the first commandment too. That's the beginning of wisdom. And how can anybody have Jehovah as their God without fearing him? That is, possessing in their heart a deep reverence for him. If you have God for your heart, for your God you tremble. Isn't that part of having him as your God? And the final activity and verb used here is glorify. Having God for our God means that we honor and glorify him, which is man's chief end. This is the reason why God created and recreated us. This is why he made us his people. We read that in Psalm 100. That's not referring to creation. That's the new creation. It is he who has made us. We are his people, the flock of his pasture, called to praise him. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The first commandment is not simply somebody saying, well, I went to church, we had a nice easy one, I knew what the minister was going to say. He said that we oughtn't worship any pagan deities. I don't, so I'm a keeper of the first commandment. That's not it. It's a little bit of it, but it's only a very little bit of it. Thou shalt have no other gods before me involves a whole host of much more difficult but much more spiritual activities. Knowing God, learning about him, trusting in him in all circumstances, expecting good from him alone, submitting to him humbly and patiently, loving him, fearing him, glorifying him. And if there be any other verb in the scripture that sets forth our duty towards God, you could add it to the list. That's what it is to have God as our God. And now we go further, adding that not only does the first commandment enjoin these godly activities upon every believer, but it also prohibits certain activities. Answer 94 lists several forbidden sins. All idolatry, statues, pictures, icons, superstitious pilgrimages, and all the rest. Sorcery, that is witchcraft. Soothsaying, which is fortune telling, which really is what goes on with the so-called predictive prophecies found in Pentecostalism and Charismaticism. Fortune-telling. Sorcery. And then they say this is the work of the Holy Spirit. The invocation of saints or any other creatures to invoke us to pray, as in Roman Catholicism. It's a sin forbidden in the first commandment. When someone prays to anything other or anything as well as the true God, they are breaking the first commandment. They don't have God for their God at all. They're just pagans. Because all of those four sinful activities are the opposite of having God as our God. And you understand, having God as our God means we're his people. And that's in essence the formula of the covenant. To do those things is to deny the covenant of grace which was sealed in Christ's blood. We had the Lord's Supper this morning. To engage in any of those activities is to repudiate the one invisible, spiritual, prayer-hearing God who speaks alone through his word. The calling of the believer with regard to those four idolatrous things, and a longer list could have been formed if the fathers wanted to burden the memories of the small children who had to memorize it any further, these are just representative things. Our calling regarding these things and others is, first of all, that we avoid them. We say, no. Count me out. I'm just not interested in those activities. They leave me completely spiritually cold. They do more than that, but we're being gracious now and speaking softly. We avoid them. The Catechism says, not only do we avoid them, but we avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creature. creatures. We flee from them. We flee from these things the way Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. We flee from these things because we recognize them as wicked and we recognize them as idolatrous. The first commandment, amongst other things, therefore, keeps the Christian from funeral masses in the Roman Catholic Church, from going in to one of these, they're usually women, dressed up with shawls and whatnot, with a crystal ball, and you pass some silver across their palms, and it's supposed to be some innocent fun. The first commandment, that is, having God as our God, keeps us from following the horoscopes, and if ever there was a waste of trees and cutting things down for paper, that superstitious drivel has to be right up there. And the Christian does this not because he likes going around waving his finger at people and saying, no, you don't do that, you don't do that, but because the believer has Jehovah as his God in Jesus Christ. The bond of the covenant. He knows God, which knowledge of God is above all things precious to him. The believer says, I don't really need any of that rubbish. Besides all that, even if I didn't need it, these things are contrary to the first commandment. These things are sinful. God has brought me out of the Egypt of the world. And he tells me, have me alone as your God. The catechism, though, goes further. It says also that I must renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit the least thing contrary to his will. And here the Christian says that if the state requires him to sin, we must obey God rather than man. That's what Peter said, Acts 5. If his family requires him to do evil, he has the word of Christ in his mind. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Oh good, says one, it's not my father and mother, it's my children that want to lead me into sin. Ah, but Jesus added, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me either. He's teaching us, you could say, a hierarchy. If the state says one thing and God says something, God is over the state. If your mother or your father or your son or daughter says something sinful, well then you do what God says. You should do it graciously and wisely, of course. If your girlfriend says something contrary to Scripture, or your boyfriend, or your employer, or anybody, you say, I have God for my God. You're asking me, for the duration of this sin, no longer to have God for my God, but to have you for my God. You call the shots for me. Well, I won't do that, because I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. He's my judge. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. God says to us, I'm your God, my word is your law. I'm your God, therefore I must be your supreme love. I'm your God, therefore you must seek to please me first, always. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And it's not easy. I hope at this stage you are feeling the force of the first commandment. To recap, here are the enjoined activities. Knowing and learning God. Trusting and expecting good from him alone. Submitting to him and fearing him. Loving him and glorifying him. And here are the prohibited activities. So that we avoid and flee all forms of idolatry. And we renounce and forsake all creatures if they lead us into sin. This is what the Catechism is saying. This is biblical teaching. This is what it is to be reformed with regard to the first commandment. And now the calling gets harder. Because the Catechism clearly teaches that we are not to do this half-heartedly. It says, "What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my soul, don't do certain things and do all the other things that are explained in this Lord's Day." Sincerely. "As sincerely as I desire the salvation of my soul." Well, how sincerely is that? Well, we're to keep the first commandment as sincerely as we do not want intense, awful punishment in hell forever. I don't know if the people who wrote the catechism could have put it any more strongly than that. I must obey the first commandment as sincerely as I want the forgiveness of sins and everlasting bliss in Jesus Christ. That's sincerely. And when we explain what we're not supposed to do, what we are called to do, how sincerely we are to obey this word of God, the obvious question is, how are we this evening measuring up? To echo another scripture, we're not dealing with this issue though, it is high. We cannot attain unto it. That's how we measure up. We cannot. It's high. "Woe is me, for I am undone." That's Isaiah. "O wretched man and woman that I am," depending on who's speaking the words. We have a small beginning of the new obedience. And therefore we return again, as we always do, to Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the merciful God whom he superbly represents. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The sins against this first commandment. The promise of the gospel too is that God gives spiritual strength through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that we are dead to sin and live unto God, so that we keep the first commandment more and more. Because the good news here is, we have Jehovah as our God, which not only means that he gives us law, but having Jehovah as our God means we know him through Jesus Christ crucified and by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And this is the witness that God has testified of his Son, that we have eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, humble us, help us to think of these things when our spirits are turbulent, and when we are foolishly raging in our sins. Recall us, Lord God, and solemnize our hearts so that we fear thee and have thee alone as our God and Savior, in Jesus Christ. Amen.